Henri story about myself today. Many of you know that I went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago for my undergraduate degree and then also postgraduate degree. And in downtown Chicago, where Moody Bible Institute is located, it's really cold in the winter, all right? And so they had this wonderful thing called the tunnel system to kind of make your way across campus. And so unfortunately, I was in Dreyer Hall, which is on the other side of campus, so I couldn't navigate the tunnels day in and day out. But if you were in Culbertson or some of the other dorms there, right there, you never, like, from like October to like March, you never had to step outside, ever. All right, you could just kind of make your way through the tunnel systems, but if you're in Dreyer, you had to kind of trudge across the snow and the freezing cold weather to make it over to at least the cafeteria, to chapel, and to classes and all that type of stuff. But you could take advantage of the tunnels once you got into one of those buildings, and the tunnels were absolutely amazing. But one of the things about myself, and you can kind of see how ornery I was, is in the tunnels, there was these floors that were like really smooth, and I had like these really cheap shoes that, like, if you drug your foot, do you know what would happen? You'd like leave marks on the floor. And I'm just kind of being silly, goofy one day. I thought it'd be, you know, just kind of laughing it up, stupid fun, not thinking I was really damaging anything. And now all the professional cleaners and custodians in the room hate me. I get it. But I was doing this in the midst of my friend group, and I was kind of laughing it up, just kind of being silly, kind of goofy. And then all of a sudden, a dude that I didn't know came up to me and put an abrupt stop to my shenanigans. And he kind of tapped me on the shoulder, and he reprimanded me. He pointed out my wrongdoing, and he did it with that judgmental look on his face, that holier-than-thou look. You know, we're at Moody Bible Institute. We don't have fun like that, you know. And I probably shouldn't have, but he kind of had that look on his face. And I really kind of felt pretty dumb. I felt pretty belittled in that moment. And looking back, I was thinking about that. I did deserve the reprimand, you know. I was caring more about me laughing about the marks I was making than the custodian that would have to clean them up eventually. But the way he went about chastising me, it didn't really seem like his chastisement was coming from a place of love. It seemed to me that he was doing it because he was the type of person that would never do something like that. And so instead of lovingly coming alongside of me and pointing me in a better direction, I sensed that he was standing over me in judgment. And so in that moment, to show you how wretched my heart is, even while I was at Moody Bible Institute, right? Instead of like receiving his correction, in fact, it made me want to dismiss his correction even more. I was like, oh, you thought that was a big black mark? Well, check this one out, you know? I didn't do that, but that's what my heart wanted to do, is like kind of put him back in his place. So I know it's ornery. I know it was wrong. And like I said, looking back on it, I would probably do differently now than act like I was in junior high for the rest of my life. But I'm not certain. But if one of my good buddies at that time would have said, hey, man, you know, that is kind of funny if you're in junior high, but why don't you just cut it out, man? You know, someone's got to clean that up. And maybe my heart, knowing from a place of love if this correction was coming, I might have been more receptive. It could have been an awkward moment between me and my good friends, but if my good buddy who loved me said that, it might have had a different response from my heart because it was coming from somebody who loved me. And I think that's what's happening when Paul writes what he writes in our passage today. He's going to come with some pretty heavy, corrective, weighty words, but before he says anything challenging to them, what he says is, he calls them my beloved. And so the foundation of his challenging words to them are centered on his heart for love for them. He wasn't coming at them from like a judgmental, critical, critique standpoint. Rather, he was someone who loved them, and he loved them so much that his love for them became evident, and it made his hard words receivable by them. So he wasn't coming at them from a judgmental, critical standpoint. Rather, he was doing so because he loved them. He's not barking out orders from a lofty throne saying, I would never do something like that. Instead, this is Paul pleading from prison to these people who are to proclaim the glory of being citizens of a greater kingdom. And so with that great heart of love, he gives them some weighty words. There's actually so much at stake for the city of Philippi. And so he says some confrontational truth out of a heart of love for them. He addresses them as my beloved. And that makes all the difference because it was out of the overflow of his heart that he put pen to parchment. And so with a pastoral heart and brotherly love and affection for all of us here in this room, I want to read his words to us today. So let's go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue on in this series. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 and reading through 18. Follow along, it'll be on the screen or in the copy of the scriptures on your hands. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. It is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, as we look at this passage of scripture that is definitely weighty and challenging, we want to recognize that it's done and written from a perspective of great corrective love. And so I pray that even as we work our way through the passage and just kind of walk through it verse by verse and notice things along the way, I pray that there would be some things that we hear from you this morning. God, I pray that I myself would be a recipient of the corrective words here, challenging words that for a couple of weeks now have just, they've messed with me, wondering if I can preach this with authenticity. So God, I pray that you would help in this moment, help me, help us hear, and then put this word into practice. I pray that you'd bless us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Pastor Andrew did a phenomenal job with Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It was the passage that precedes this one that we're going to study today. And in that Christ hymn passage that precedes what we're going to be looking at today, Jesus is actually presented as our example. He's like kind of the exemplary human who did it right, lived rightly. And when you look at how Jesus lived his life, he was self-lowering, self-emptying. And as a result, Jesus was given the name above every name. So that's what we kind of worked through last week. And there's two themes that we've wanted to highlight. There's four or five that we've wanted to highlight, but two show up in our text today. Two themes that we've wanted to highlight in our study of Philippians are this: considering others' interests as more important than our own is the way of Jesus. In consideration for the glory of God, in consideration for our desperate need for redemption, he took our interest and came upon this place and then died a sacrificial death. So considering others' interests as more important than our own is the way of Jesus. And number two, the path of exaltation is traveled on the road of humility. That's what we see in the last passage that we just studied. And at the end of last year, at the congregational kind of meeting and address that I had with our church, I said one of our goals in 2026 is to be, one of our faith goals is to become a community where humility is our highest commodity. We're like, we cherish humility, the self-lowering, the self-emptying for other people's benefit. That is a really lofty goal, to become a community where humility is the highest commodity. We love that, caring for other people well. And so Pastor Andrew surfaced this last week about how hard this life is to live like this. We only scratched the surface of that previous passage, but just from scratching the surface, we can know for certain that 2:5 is true. Look what it says in 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. It's yours in Christ Jesus. What Paul is telling him is like this. Think and act like Jesus. He gave us the example. He showed us how to do it. Now he says, that mind is your mind. It's my mind. Now think and act like him. And so knowing these things from the prior passage, knowing these are very important because our passage begins with the word therefore. Look at it. Therefore, my beloved. So whenever a passage begins with the word therefore, we need to ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore, right? Context is king. So what Paul is saying is, in light of Jesus lowering himself for our benefit and then being raised and given the name above every name and then sharing that name with us, little Christ ones, therefore. So I say that whatever Paul says to the Philippians next is like totally within the realm of being reasonable. The passage begins with therefore, bridging it back. And then not only that, but therefore, my beloved. I'm saying this because of these prior realities we just studied last week and because I have a deep love and affection for you. These words eradicate any and every excuse for us not to listen and to not apply what he is about to say. But what I think is so amazing is that Paul knows what he's about to say is so heavy that not just therefore and my beloved are sufficient to kind of whet their appetite for what he's about to say. So he says, knowing that obedience can still be elusive to us, Paul builds them up. He builds them up a little bit so that it's easier for them to obey what he's about to say. Look, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Like he's buttering them up. He's setting the table. He's like, look, I really want you Philippians to receive what I'm about to say. He says, look, you've always obeyed me. It doesn't matter if I'm there or if I'm here. You've always responded favorably to my word. So now I don't expect anything different from you now. So the wheels have been greased. Like I said, the table is favorably set. So Paul, what is it that you want to say to these Philippians and then us as well? He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Whoa. Like I don't know if I was ready for that one next, and especially what he's going to say in verse 14, to put like real rubber to the road. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to figure out what he means by this. And that word that Paul uses originally meant to bear down to the ground, to overcome. To cultivate, maybe till the ground is how that word was used. Like bear it down to the ground, like get into the dirt and rip it apart and get it ready for planting. So if you think about the pasture lands getting ready for berries, that's happening in our county all over the place. We've seen it. It takes work. It takes planning. It takes tools. It takes time. It takes blood, sweat, tears. It takes money. Land doesn't just cultivate itself. Unless you're hoping to harvest blackberries, right? Then you got them all over the place. But you got to get at it if you want something other than blackberries. You got to overcome it. You got to bear it down to the ground. And that's the word that Paul uses here. He says, bear it down to the ground, your own salvation, and do so with fear and trembling. What does he mean by that? How do we bear down our own salvation, working at it, with fear and trembling? What does this mean? Is this works-based salvation by our efforts? What are we going to do with this verse? If that's what Paul means by this, then it completely subverts our complete understanding of what Paul apparently teaches about the doctrine of grace everywhere else in his publications. So we know that that can't be what Paul's getting at, otherwise he would be completely hypocritical according to all of his other writings. So what do we have to, we got to figure this out. What does he mean by this? And sometimes we have this very narrow view of salvation. You say a prayer at some point in your life and you're saved. And yes, there was a time in every believer's life where they went from being a child of God's wrath to becoming a child of God. It was a decisive moment in time, but that moment actually opens up a whole host of moments for salvation to be experienced moment by moment until we see the Savior face to face. That's what he's getting at. We want God's work of redemption to affect the totality of who we are, not just that moment that we asked for his grace to come into our lives. And so when you think about salvation being in a broader sense of thinking of salvation in that way, now our eyes open up and it shows us that, look, there is a lot of work that needs to be done. So you think about the conquest of the promised land in the Old Testament. God delivered his people from the clutches of Egypt. But then to get into the land, they had to hold swords and shields in their hands because it was going to be a fight. And I think that's what Paul is getting at. Look, we're going to have to fight that old person that is truly dead to keep him in the grave. That's what Paul means by salvation here. Like we need to, with fear and trembling, like pursue Jesus more than that old way of life. And it's going to take us bearing it down to the ground sometimes. We're going to have to engage in the battle. But this is a battle that's not something that we do with our white knuckles only. Because look at the next verse. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So once again, we see this joint effort. Both us and God work to bring about a practical deliverance from the sin that so easily entangles and that has a negative effect on our unity as a family of believers, is what the context of this verse is about. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility is on display once again in this text. Just like in chapter 1 a few weeks ago, where we did the math, we put it on a chalkboard. We've seen this equation before. Chapter 1, the Philippians' prayers plus the help of the Spirit of Jesus would equal Paul being delivered. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty, put them together. Practical deliverance takes place. Here in chapter 2, we're seeing again, and we'll put it on the chalkboard, the Philippians' active obedience, plus the God who began a good work in them, chapter 1, verse 6, who actually supplies his very own energy for that work, putting those two things together will equal in a very practical deliverance and salvation. Two agents at work. We are working and God is working. We're not just coasting. And to illustrate this, I brought a prop with me. Everybody's like, what is under there? On the count of three, everybody say ta-da. Ready? One, two, three. Ta-da! That is my electric bike, all right? Has anyone seen me riding this thing around town at all? Somebody said they like saw me like being dangerous on it the other day. Don't tell my wife, all right? I'm just kidding. I'm usually pretty safe on it. It's a pedal assist bike, okay? That is a bike I got off of Craigslist about a year and a half ago. It's got some scars on it, not from me, all right? But I'm pretty excited about it. It actually doesn't have a throttle. Have you seen one of those cheater bikes that just have a throttle? This has the pedal assist function. You actually have to pedal in order for the pedal assist function to kick in. If I don't pedal, I don't benefit from the electricity that's stored up in that battery. But if I pedal, the pedal assist function kicks in, it engages, and I don't sweat as much on one of the very few hills in Linden, all right? But I can do pretty good into a headwind, all right? So I want us to think about life like riding on a pedal-assisted electronic bike on a tricky pump track. Do you guys know that they're making a new pump track over at Bender? Yeah, have you been on that yet? I don't think it's done quite yet. There's a cool one down at the Container Village down in Bellingham, too. They look scary to me. I was really happy with the small ones, but they're getting bigger and bigger. But a pump track, if you know what it is, there's like obstacles to go over. There's peaks, there's valleys, there's tricky turns that you have to maintain your balance on, or you go over or fall off your bike. And so pump tracks are really tricky, but gravity is actually on your side on a pump track. You can actually use your body weight to press into the handlebars to propel you forward. In fact, if you generate enough momentum on the downhills, you don't even have to pedal on a pump track. You just kind of, you shift your weight back and forth from like your handlebars to your feet, and you're not even pumping. You're just letting gravity and momentum take you. And so I thought about that. It's like you put in the work, but so does God, and he's actually on our side. And so when you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where it says that we're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, well, how do you and I do that? The gospel is the best news ever. How do we walk worthy, and how do we live a life manner worthy of that? Well, our attempt to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is a charge that we need to take seriously, so we do so with fear and trembling, is what Paul says. But we don't fear and tremble before the obstacles on the pump track of life. Rather, we feel the weight of the calling to ride it well and to do so with God himself riding with us and in us by his Holy Spirit. I thought about this. He's like, God is like the ultimate ride or die friend. He's loyal, he's faithful, he's trustworthy to complete the good work that he started in us. And so we approach the Christian life with a sober seriousness when we recognize that God is not just with us, but according to this verse, in us. Look at this. For it is God who works in you, is what it says in verse 13. Who's working in us? God. Say that with me. Who's working in us? God. He's in us working. And so we show up. We pedal. We focus. But we let God steer and navigate and powerfully work in us to create new desires in our heart that are worthy of the gospel. So I want us to think about Jesus riding with us on a tandem bike as our own personal pedal assist on a pump track of life. That's Christianity. That's what it is. Like, there's going to be some AI-generated, you know, images of that, right? Like, wow. Life can feel like a pump track experience, the ups and downs. I'm sure you've all felt this, like working hard to maintain the balance of all your margins and things that you have in your life that just fill up our crazy packed schedules and our to-do lists. And then on top of all that, external pressures that we have, like the biggest thing for me, the biggest obstacle I face is often internal. The besetting sins that easily entangle us. And we fall victim again. Or think about the interpersonal relationships we have with people that are in our lives. Those relationships can like turn on a dime with merely a glance as we assign meaning to nonverbal messages that are sent from our spouses or our bosses or our friends. Life is like a pump track. And guess what? We're going to need some help to navigate it. And God says, engage the struggle, and I will personally help you. Never coast. Always shift your weight from legs to arms, and you'll make it to the end. Don't stop. I'm changing you from the inside out. I'm in you, and I'm working. That's what Paul's getting at. And so now the table is set. He's saying all this stuff. And with all this in mind, he is now going to just lay something incredibly heavy and yet life-altering on all of us. Look at verse 14. So how do you work out this salvation with fear and trembling? How do you see God at work in you? How do you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? Let's start here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. How many things? Say it with me. How many things? And you talk about practical Paul, like in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And here he says, do everything without grumbling. Do your entire life without grumbling. That's something that I still need to work on. That's definitely something that I am going to need some pedal assist action on to make any headway. What is grumbling? It's an utterance made with a low tone of voice. You guys remember Yosemite Sam? I'm going to put him on the screen. You guys remember this guy? Like, this is like his every encounter with Bugs Bunny. Like, he's just always like frustrated, angry, talking to himself. Just mad. This low grumbling voice. This internalized resistance. Grumbling reveals a heart posture. And no one else might even be able to hear us, but we know it because it's internal. It's an internal dialogue. It's kind of like behind the scenes, off-camera talk that we have with ourselves to express our dissatisfied state of our hearts. It's like this well-rehearsed irritation towards others, or maybe even ourselves, or maybe even God. It's a heart posture. And sadly, this has characterized the people of God for a long time. Think about the recently freed from Egypt Israelites. They're found grumbling shortly thereafter, right? Like almost immediately. Grumbling. Expressing their irritation with things not getting what they wanted to eat. And knowing that this is kind of like this natural knack for humans, Paul says, let's get really practical, Philippians. Let's get really practical, Sean. Do all things without grumbling. And then he adds the words to dispute or disputing. Disputing is what happens when two or more people give in to their tendency to be inwardly dissatisfied. So you got these two people grumbling inwardly, and then like, wait, I'm going to take it out on somebody else. It's what happens when two or more people get carried away with their internal dialogue or their internal discussion and dissatisfaction, and they start aggressively attacking everyone outside of themselves because, of course, they're the problem, not me. It's not me, it's them. And so these dual sins that Paul brings up here have brought the ruin of so many people and peoples and marriages and relationships between mother and child and father and child and siblings. These dual sins of having a heart posture that grumbles and then disputing over that have just ruined and wrecked people. And it can render a community of Christ followers powerless. Grumbling and disputing or complaining can wreck the church as witness to a watching world. And look, I say this, said it before when we brought in new members. It's like there's a lot that we could grumble about around here. There's a lot to complain about around here. I get it. But when we choose not to, when we start to say, okay, what did my heart want in that moment? And what's being threatened that I feel like I have to like verbally, you know, take it out on everybody else? When we choose not to do that, not because we're suppressing our dissatisfaction for it to blow up someday, but because we're completely satisfied with the extent of the unfathomable mercy and boundless grace and the expansive love that God has shown us sinners by allowing us to bear his name. And so to borrow the words from the previous chapter, Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, the Spirit's in us. Well, Paul, of course there is.
If we're looking at it rightly, of course there's encouragement and comfort, and you're in us. You're inside of us, and we can participate with you with working out this salvation with fear and trembling. Of course there is. So considering these life-altering realities, Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Why? So that you can be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I might be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Two primary ways that we can stand out amid a crooked and a twisted generation of people and to shine like lights in the world is by doing everything within this church and within your family without grumbling or complaining or disputing. Kids, listen to that. That's the perfect Mother's Day gift that you can give to your mom. I will not grumble. I will not complain. I will not dispute. Do you think the climate of your household would change? Would it look any different? You bet it would. Do you want to shine? Stop grumbling. Do you want to stand out in the world and among your peers and coworkers and family members? Be the one that is so satisfied in the fact that God loves you and loves me, loves us, then we are dissatisfied with our current predicaments. Shine. Be people that are so enthralled with the good news of the gospel and arrested by the reality that God really does love us with an all-satisfying love. Hold fast to that word of life. Treasure him above all else, and we will shine. What more could you want than to be made right with the God who created you and loves you? And me. I am speaking to me. What else would compete for our allegiance to him? Considering what we just read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 that Pastor Andrew preached on last week, what else would you want? The one who's been given the name above every name, that has the highest authority, is sharing his name with you and me. What else would compete for our allegiance? We can't believe the original lie that was whispered to Adam and Eve that God is somehow withholding. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So in light of all this, we should do all things without grumbling. And if we do that, it will show a watching world whose we are. And then the gospel advances and poor Paul won't have run or labored in vain. Stop grumbling. That is a mighty work to work on, right? Talk about practical. Here's truth serum. I have a nasty tendency to grumble about nearly everything. It might not come out verbally, but inside here, I have this internal dialogue that expresses my dissatisfaction. So here's honest talk. I've had internal dialogue and dissatisfaction with my spouse, with my kids, with my coworkers, with my lack of sleep. My lack of sleep because of my busy mind, because of all the things I got going on, my busy schedule. All of you. Like I've felt that in my heart, and I can have this dialogue in my brain. And Paul says to me, stop grumbling. Does anybody else have more of their salvation to work on besides me? All right. Okay, good. I'm among friends then.
What if my heart was more satisfied with what God has given me instead of believing the lie that the ancient enemy has whispered that seeks to kill and steal and destroy me? If I did that, I'd shine with all of his lumens, right? And the people around me would bask in the light of the glory of who he is and how good he is because of the countenance of my joy. That's what this epistle is all about. But only if I kill my discontented, complaining, grumbling heart. Only if. And this is something that I really, really struggle with. I've identified it. I need all of your help, your prayers, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ to help me put this part of me to death. And speaking of death, Paul finishes this passage in such a beautiful way when he's led to write this. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Even if I'm being completely emptied out by giving myself for others, Paul says, I will be glad and I will rejoice with those who will be blessed by me being poured out. This is a different way of living. Paul is so others focused, and because of that, he looks so much like Jesus here. He has the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ that he wrote about at the beginning of this passage is on full display here. And the remedy for any type of grumbling is gratitude. At this point, I'm going to invite the worship team up on stage as we sing our final song. But Paul says, instead of looking at his current situation and circumstances and having an inward heart that grumbled, he did the very hard work of cultivating a heart that was so inwardly grateful that even as he gave himself for others, even as he was being poured out for other people, he was glad to do it. He was glad and rejoicing. He says that the Philippians have the ability to do the same, and the same for us. By the power and the empowerment of the indwelling Spirit of God in each one of us, I say to us, so can we. Because look what he says in verse 18. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is mind-boggling to me. I love the way he ends this. He says, why don't you rejoice with me? Sometimes it's really hard to maintain joy on our own. And so Paul shows the Philippians his joy, even while he's in prison. He invites them into his joy. He says, rejoice with me. Stop thinking about yourself and rejoice with me. I'm glad, so celebrate my gladness and rejoice. There's a relational dimension to our experience of joy. We looked at this before in Luke's gospel when he records the joyful experience of a once barren Elizabeth when she gave birth to her miracle baby. The community entered into her joy. It says this, she, Elizabeth, bore a son, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They could have said, well, what about me? No, they're concerned about her. God showed mercy to her, and so they rejoiced with her. For those who have been shown great mercy by a recipient of a second birth from above that we didn't deserve and we couldn't bring about ourselves, we should all rejoice. This gathering of believers should be the most joyful place on the planet. When the shepherd left the 99 sheep to go seek after the one lost sheep, upon laying that sheep on his shoulders, he was found rejoicing. And then he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, hey, rejoice with me. I don't know what you got going on, but I got something good, so rejoice with me. When the woman who had recovered her lost coin, she invited her friends and her neighbors into her experience of joy, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Our God has found us, and he is full of joy. And he says, rejoice with me. In this passage, Paul is glad, and he invites the Philippians into his experience of joy. And that's what God is doing for all of us. When he finds us, he's like, I'm happy. You could be happy with me. Look what you got.
He says, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. And so if we're depressed and down, which is just normative, it happens in our world, it happens in my life, we need to latch on to the joy of others. And when we consider their interests as more important than our own, maybe as we celebrate their joy, some of it will rub off on us as well. And so I say to us, does anyone have a reason to celebrate today? Is there any one of the redeemed people in the building that would say, hey, would you rejoice with me? Let's rejoice together. Paul says, rejoice with me. And so you know what I say? Let's do it. Let's make this place filled with joy and gladness, not because of our circumstances, but because of what God has done for us. And he's the happy God. So let's stand as we conclude our service with one song and a final benediction, that every step we take, we will choose to rejoice whatever comes our way. God is faithful. Let's stand and sing.
There's a line in this song, as you just said, or a refrain. It says, I will rejoice.